I wasn't here last week. I was in Southern California at a wedding of a dear friend. But I came home and I loved the internet. I downloaded Steve's talk and I listened to it. And powerful if you didn't get to hear it. And I feel like there's kind of a dovetailing of the things he said, the things I'm saying, and I understand Tim Johnson for next week. So I'm really pleased to be here today. You know, there are times in my Christian experience, and it's been 40 years ago this year that I came to know Christ in a personal way. But there are times in my spiritual experience that I am so happy that I can't ever imagine being sad again. I mean, my time in the Word is good. My time of prayer is fulfilling. God is answering my prayer. My Bible studies are rich. My health is good. My weight is down to where I want it. Things just are going well for me. And I think, Lord, this is great. I love this. Thank you. But then something happens in my experience. And the rug gets pulled out from under me. And everything I hold dear gets turned upside down. Gets shaken to the core. And I begin to say, what is this? My inner experience no longer is the same. My outer circumstances seem chaotic. My family's chaotic. Look at the economy today and you see things falling out the bottom. There are people that have lost jobs. And I begin to even wonder, could I even be a Christian at all? And you know what? I think you think those things too. I'm not alone in that. So I know that we all have some of those things that go through us at times. And it's like, I feel like the woman who's in the dark in a tunnel finally sees the light at the end of the tunnel and it turns out to be a train. What has happened? My goodness, what has happened? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27, the writer of Hebrews talks about God removing the things in our life which can be shaken. Things that are created, things that are temporal, in order that the things which cannot be shaken will remain. I really believe when times like that are happening, that sometimes it's God's hands kind of shaking my world to get rid of those things which maybe I've depended upon that aren't going to last me when the times get tough. And He is allowing me to begin to settle back on Him alone. The shakings of the Lord, the pain involved in the Christian life, suffering, it will come. It is a part of life. And the result can be that the proof of our faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow. How can I prepare for these times? Is there a possibility of it? You know, sometimes we can prepare and sometimes they just come on us. But I do want us to look at a passage of Scripture today in Luke 22. And before I put it on the board, what I'd like to do is explain where this is. This is right after the disciples and Jesus had the Last Supper. And so that was a real tender time. And it's before the Garden of Gethsemane. And right before this incident where Jesus and Peter are having a conversation, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. Doesn't that just get you? And then I want you to read with me this verse from Luke chapter 22, 31 through 34. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Goes on to say, but he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. As I look at this passage, there are three things in there that I think have been helpful to me. And I first heard this from a Bible teacher, Ron Dunn, who's with the Lord now, but just one of my favorite Bible teachers. And as I look at this verse, I see that Jesus predicted that Peter would fail him. I see that Jesus gave permission for Peter to be sifted like wheat. But I also see that Jesus provided for Peter. He prayed for him. I want to see if I can't kind of apply this to our lives today and to my life. But to do that, I want to make a disclaimer. The origin of pain and suffering and evil in the world is a theological and deeply emotional issue that has been debated throughout church history. And I'm not able in this time to address that issue. I won't be addressing that today. The scope of what I'm talking about today is hope for the believer in the midst of suffering. It's how to have a future and how to have a hope. So I want to look at the first one, that God predicts this, that this is going to happen. He gives us foreknowledge in His Word that these things are going to happen. We see in James, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. We see that Peter says, don't be surprised that the fiery ordeal among you comes upon you for your testing. And Jesus, of course, in that passage we just saw, predicted that Peter was going to deny Him three times. Why does God give us foreknowledge? I'm thinking, at least for me, I found it to be true, that it helps me, prepares me mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and physically, so that I won't be as caught off guard when it happens, that I can be a little more prepared. One of the things that's the saddest for me as a therapist, a Christian therapist, is the people that come into my office that somewhere along the line have the teaching that if you're really walking with God, really trusting Christ, that there aren't going to be that many hard times, or He's going to protect us from some of the things that the world gets thrown their way. But it isn't that way. We get the same things everyone else gets. We have people that love us that die. We have children that get hurt. We get sick. And the naivete of that kind of thinking breaks my heart, because then they go through a horrible crisis of faith. And many of them recover, but some don't. Perspective is so important. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, Failure, the Backdoor to Success, has this, took a letter from a co-ed to her parents. Dear Mom and Dad, I just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I've fallen in love with a guy called Jim. He quit high school after grade 11 to get married. About a year ago, he got a divorce. We've been going steady now for 2 months. We plan to get married in the fall. And until then, I've decided to move into his apartment. I think I might be pregnant. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future. On the next page, the letter continued. Mom and Dad, I want you to know that everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true. But, Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C in French and I flunked math. And it is true that I'm going to need some more money for tuition payments. Perspective. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, makes the statement that there are two extremes in the Christian life that can be very devastating. And one is that the Christian life is trouble-free. And that if we really love Jesus and walk with Him, there won't be any problems. But the other one is that the Christian life is one big trial. And we're going to suffer from the time we come to Christ and then till the time we go to be with the Lord. Here's what he says about that. It must be said that if these two extremes of error, the first is the worst, just to the extent that false hopes are a greater evil than false fears. The second error will, in the mercy of God, lead only to the pleasant surprise of finding that Christians have joy as well as sorrow. But the first, which pictures the normal Christian life as trouble-free, is bound to lead to bitter disillusionment sooner or later. The second thing in that passage we see is that God gave permission for Peter to be sifted like wheat. Can we apply that to us? Does He give permission for us to go through the things we go through? And if He does, the question hits us. Why? Knowing the heartache, the pain, the nights of sleeplessness, the hurt, Why would he give permission for that to happen? If it were up to me, I wouldn't want anyone to suffer that way. Now, I don't want to, nor can I give a pat answer here. The hardest question I think any of us as believers ever ask is the one we ask when we're in pain. Why? Oftentimes in the tension between our faith and the reality of life, our faith feels just pulled to the breaking point. So I do want to handle this question rather tenderly. If we look back at the text, we see the first clue to why God gave permission for Peter to be sifted. The first clue I see in that passage is that Peter needed it. Peter was so confident. He was so sure of himself, so boastful. Lord, I will go with you even unto death. Even unto death. But his faith wasn't in God. His faith hadn't been fully tested, and faith that is not tested is not genuine faith. I have discovered in my own Christian life that I don't usually trust God until I have to. I wish that weren't true, but it seems like things start going well, and I start, trusting in things around me, I guess. And then I get pushed back again against the wall. And I've realized that sometimes when I'm trusting in my good works or in my faithful service, that God kind of has to shake that a little bit to move me off that false resting place to Him alone. Or if my dependence has been on my good feelings or right feelings, or certain feelings that are right and certain feelings that are wrong, we think, I may need to be deprived of those feelings so that I can learn to depend upon God only. Or maybe it's been on sound doctrine. I have the orthodox views. I have the right views. And other people aren't quite there yet. God has to shake that foundation and plunge me into confusion and darkness so that I am driven to Him. Him alone. Him alone. Only He knows the faulty foundations I've been depending on. And only He knows in the end, if I continue to trust in those faulty foundations, I'm not going to be able to withstand the pressures of life. Look at Peter. Now, I don't have this in the scriptures above, but just listen to this. Right in the end of the passage, verse 54 through 62. And having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And then a little later, another saw him and said, "You're one of them." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know him." And about an hour after that had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, because he's a Galilean also." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately a cock crowed. This has to be one of the most heart-wrenching verses in the Bible. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. "Before cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." And he went out and he wept bitterly. All hope was gone, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know, there are some things that we can only learn through failure. But when hope is gone, you still have God, and in His mercy, you find out that He is enough. The second thing in this passage that I think indicates to at least why Peter was sifted like wheat, not just because he needed it, but because others needed it. Others needed for Peter to be sifted like wheat. Peter was the rock upon which God was going to build his church. He had been told that earlier in the Gospels. Was he ready for that? No. If the church had been built on Peter before this incident, before the death and resurrection of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit, that church would crumble. We wouldn't be here today. In that passage, did you notice that it says, "Peter, when I have prayed for you, and when you return, strengthen your brethren." all the people that were coming after him needed for Peter to be sifted. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, we're to comfort those with the comfort with which God has given us. Have you ever prayed, Lord, just use me in the lives of others? Anyone ever prayed that? Yeah, I'll never pray that again. When I first prayed that prayer, I thought it would mean I would sit down with someone and talk to them about Jesus and they would come to know Jesus. Gosh, use me like that, Lord. But in the 80s, I went through what I call my decade of darkness and my personal ministry of the night. And when I got into that time, it wasn't God was using me outwardly like that. My inner world was thrown into chaos, in doubt, in fear. And I remember not long into that time saying, stop. I don't ever want to be used in anyone's life. I don't care about anyone else. Just get me out of this pain. I can't stand it. I remember, and this was real hard to hear, Chuck Swindoll's saying during this time, it's a doubt that God can use anyone greatly until he has hurt him deeply. It's a hard one. That really is the meat of the word, not the milk. When I hurt, as I have many times in my life, I don't go to someone who has all the answers. I don't go to someone who says, have you been praying about it? I don't go to someone who says, do you have any unconfessed sin in your life? I don't go to someone who says, when's the last time you read your Bible? I go to someone who has been through their own ministry of darkness and pain and suffering and have come through the other side, not bitter, but compassionate and loving. I go to someone who will hold me when I cry. Someone who will say, I don't know, but I'll be here with you until it's over. I'll walk with you until it's over. Those people are compassionate people. Don't ever take lightly the price someone else has paid in order to comfort you. And I am very much convinced that we may go through tragedies in our life without ever knowing why. But someday in eternity, we'll see why in the lives of others. Now, these two points aren't catch-alls to stuff all the world's suffering into. You guys, sometimes we just don't know. They are the answers just given in this passage, but they're not the only answers given in Scripture as to why we suffer. God can handle all our questions, but he only answers a few. And the bottom line of faith isn't that he would answer all my doubts, but that I would be sure of him, of who he is. The third thing we see in this passage is that Jesus provided for Peter. He provided for him. Verse 32. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. And when you return, you will strengthen your brethren. The principle here is that Jesus never sends us anywhere that he doesn't precede us by prayer. And I don't believe he sends us anywhere that he doesn't go with us. Now that is pretty powerful. The God of the universe praying for me, which he is doing right now for every one of us before the throne of God. So we see those three things in that passage. Jesus knew what was coming. He predicted it. Jesus didn't stop Satan. He gave permission and he provided for Peter. He prayed for him before it ever happened. Before it ever happened. Now, if we could begin to take this in, it's just amazing to me. Jesus knew that Peter would fail him. Somehow we think God's surprised when we blow it or we fail. He's not. Peter didn't know it, though. Peter didn't know it. He said, Lord, I'm going to go with you. Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and he knew right where Peter was. I don't care where we are. God knows right where we are. But Peter was cut to the core, and all he remembered was the Lord's prediction. Peter, you're going to fail me. And I don't believe Jesus had to look at Peter, but he did. And I don't believe it was, I told you so, Peter. I don't believe that for a second. I have a hunch that Jesus wanted Peter to remember the rest of his prediction. I have prayed for you, Peter, that when, not if, but when you return, you will strengthen your brethren. It's okay, Peter. I'm going ahead to forgive you. Soon you will know. Peter was a loved man, but at that moment, all he experienced was utter disillusionment, guilt, and I'm sure hopelessness. All his boasting, all his confidence, and all his certainty was gone. What I think is so precious in the scriptures is that, and in life, is that after every death, there is a resurrection. Now, it may take a while, but I think that's the promise of scripture. I think that's the future and the hope. And what is so exciting to me is in Mark, after the resurrection, recorded in Mark, it said, and Jesus appeared to his disciples. And he could have stopped right there. And then it says, and to Peter. Isn't that gracious? And to Peter. He singled Peter out. And to Peter. What a loving, compassionate God. Are there any benefits of suffering? I think there are many. But I think what I want to do today is just pick on three that have really ministered to me over the years. One of the benefits of suffering is that it can move us from judgment to compassion. It can move us from judgment to compassion. I think one of the saddest things that I see in the church today is that somehow we have failed to communicate the love of Christ in a way that we are a light on a hill that people look at and say, wow. Or that we are the people who love one another so much that people say, how do they do that? I want to be like them. Somehow we've slipped off of that and we've become the sin police of the world. We failed to be. And what's really sad is that under that judgment of others, under the judgment of others is a pervasive self-hate in the body of Christ. A pervasive sense, I'm bad, I'm not enough. Even sadder is that some people think this attitude or this feeling is a virtue. It shows humility. When we hurt, when we suffer, this attitude gets attacked at the core because it really is, I think, a lie from the enemy. The only thing that heals a broken heart is compassion. Is compassion. And when we truly experience compassion in our brokenness, in our failure, in our pain, a transformation begins to take place inside. We find that judgment is such a puny motivator for change. But compassion wills us to a richer and a fuller life. One of my dearest friends is Janetta Findlay, and she is a woman of compassion. She and I share offices next door to each other, and we have both our separate private practices. She tells a story, and she gave me permission to tell this, that when she moved up here, she ended up helping at Christian Family Services start the Promise Club. And if any of you remember that in late 70s, early 80s, it was an organization that they had groups for children who had been sexually abused. Coming from a Christian perspective, they were integrating that. And she remembers one day hearing a particularly horrible story. And knowing Janetta's heart, it just ripped her heart apart, and she put her head down on her desk and she began to weep for this child. And she just said, Lord, when can I quit crying? And she said it was almost like the Lord came up behind her. It was as real as anything. Slipped his hands on her shoulders and said, Janetta, you can quit crying when I do. Now that's compassion. That's compassion. Suffering can move us from judgment to compassion. The second thing is it moves us from being fear-based to being love-based. I love what I do as a therapist. I really do. Christians, though, that come into my office today, the thing that breaks my heart is they're so fearful. They're so afraid. They're afraid of everything. Internally, they're afraid that they don't have enough. Or they won't have enough. They don't feel like they are enough. So they keep striving. So many of my clients say something that boils down to this. I always feel like I'm on the verge of doing something wrong, of being in trouble. I had one client last week and I asked her if I could share this, and she said yes. She had written something really beautiful, and she it was really important to her, and when I commented on how proud she must be of herself, she looked like a deer caught in the headlights. And what came out was that she felt bad about feeling good about something that she had done. She thought that was wrong. But in that instant, we had what I call a Michael Phelps moment. Big grin came on her face, her eyes lit up, and she said, "It's okay that I feel okay about what I do." And I said, "Absolutely." You know how many Michael Phelps moments are people that are struggling in the Johnson unit, are people that are in a quiet office by themselves dealing with their pain, are people who've lost a child, who've lost someone they love. To me, those are Michael Phelps moments. Not a billion people are watching, but the host of heaven is watching. There are three things I think that is all about Scripture that I wish my clients, I long for my clients to know. One is that all God says in Scripture is that you're greatly loved and valued. Secondly, we're deeply fallen. But thirdly, we're wonderfully and completely redeemed. If we could grasp those things, we'd never be the same. We are His beloved. I tell my clients, get up every morning, and when you have that vague thing of, "Lord, who am I?" hear Him say, "You are my beloved." Well, why am I here? You're here to be loved by me, to love me, and to love others in my name. And finally, the third thing for me is it moves us from isolation to community. When we suffer, we realize that we can't get through this life on our own. We need each other. Being self-sufficient, busy, important, meeting needs all around us from a position I have, you need, pales in comparison to broken people choosing to commune together, mutually being there for one another. We long for this type of belonging, and we need it. In fact, if we don't have it, our needs go unmet and denied, and they grow to the point that they will take our will hostage and we will do behaviors that are against our own values. And then we ask, what happened? What happened? Community is so important to ending our isolation and to giving us a safe place to be and to grow. In ending, I want to introduce you to a friend. Her name is Dr. Colleen Benson. Hi, Colleen. June 10th, 2001, she died of brain cancer. Dr. Colleen Benson, I call her my Colleen, was my therapist in California when I lived there. I saw her for many years. I went through such a breakdown, I guess, internally. It took a little bit of time to put me back together. And it took a good therapist, and it took wonderful, godly friends and Jesus to hold on to me to get me through that time. I didn't want to live. When Colleen died, it broke my heart. I thought, no, Lord, not this too. Not this too. Her husband called and asked if I would speak at her memorial service. And I said, yeah, this would be some way I could honor her. And they said, you only have 3 minutes. And I said, okay, see what I can do in 3 minutes. So I want to read to you what I said at her memorial service. I can remember my first appointment as a client with Colleen as though it was yesterday. I was interviewing or perhaps interrogating various therapists to make sure I found the right one. Where did you go to school? How long have you been doing this type of work? Have you actually seen people get well? How long will this take? Although confident on the outside, I was terrified, depressed, riddled with self-hate, and terribly hopeless. I was a Christian in full-time ministry, but I thought more about death than I did about life. Colleen was kind, patient, and utterly respectful of where I was. With gentle, quiet confidence and grace, she answered every question with sensitive regard to my woundedness. That's where our relationship began many years ago. Now, when people hear many years, they usually conclude one of two things. Either I was a real basket case, or she wasn't a very good therapist. She assured me I wasn't a basket case, and I sensed and had confirmed over the years that she was an exceptional therapist. Perhaps a brief glance at my journey will shed some light on this unique yet paradoxical therapist-client relationship. I was raised in a very unsafe environment, lacking in the love and safety needed that I believe is every child's birthright, to give the child the space to grow and resolve normal developmental life stages. So I didn't develop a very good sense of structure on the inside. Lacking internal safety and love, I replaced it with performance and control of my external world. One day my world came crumbling down around me and I sought help. Colleen was many different things to me over the years. She was an anchor when my family fell apart, a support when I was changing professions, a friend when I was lost, a mentor in my spiritual and my professional life, a mom when my mom abandoned me, not my mom, but a mom figure, so that I can grieve my losses and resolve my developmental woundedness. She used to say to me, "You are wounded in relationships and you'll be healed in relationships." I wanted to do it all alone, very quickly and without any pain. However, healing is a painful, time-consuming process. When I first began seeing Colleen, my ability to trust was non-existent. Yet she was consistently trustworthy. She looked beyond my behavior and saw and loved the person inside. You know, that was both terrifying and compelling. Colleen remained professional, genuine, approachable, and very present, creating a safe place for me to be. I didn't like that because I only knew how to do. She surrounded me with grace and mercy. She let me borrow her confidence in my ability to get through this dark season. She let me borrow from her what I didn't have in me until I could make it my own. She let me borrow her strength. When I doubted, she believed. Where I despaired, she hoped. Where I hated, she loved. Interesting. Faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. I didn't know love could be so strong. She told me it was, but I couldn't see it. I couldn't feel it. I could not comprehend it. She told me it wasn't about words or knowledge. It was about an experience of receiving the love that was already there for me. I didn't think there was enough love in the universe to fill the void in my soul. She demonstrated differently. She loved and kept loving. She taught me that love has no bounds. She taught me that loving much increases our capacity to love. I'm not sure when or where I began to trust, but I did. My inner world began to change. Colleen helped me discover that what gives life meaning, receiving God's love, loving Him, loving myself, loving others, is what it's about. She helped me find the pearl of great price, the love of Christ, on the inside in a deep and abiding way. Her love, His love, helped to cast out the fear that was crippling me. Her love helped to give me back my life. I'm a therapist now, and I didn't know that that was a path I would take when I first began in therapy with Colleen. I sit in my office now with the precious people the Lord has brought into my life, and I see and hear her in so much of what I do. I only hope that I can be as professional, loving, and full of integrity as she has been with me. And if I can help anyone know the love of God as she helped me know His love, my life will not have been in vain. And as Colleen used to say at the end of every session, we need to leave it here for now. I walked into the memorial service, and this was a song that was being sung.
We stand together.
My Jesus, my Savior, though there is none like You, all of my days I want to praise. make a prayer.